Chapter 8. I did not think I should tell Fat that I thought his encounter with God was, in fact, an encounter with himself from the far future. Himself so evolved, so changed, that he had become no longer a human being. Fat had remembered back to the stars, and had encountered a being ready to return to the stars, and several selves along the way, several points along the line. All of them are the same person. Entry 13 in the tractate. Pascal said, "All history is one immortal man who continually learns. This is the immortal one whom we worship without knowing his name. He lived a long time ago, but he is still alive. And the head Apollo is about to return. The name changes." On some level, Fat guessed the truth. He had encountered his past selves and his future selves, two future selves, an early-on one, the three-eyed people, and then Zebra, who is discorporate. Time somehow got abolished for him, and the recapitulation of selves along the linear time axis caused the multitude of selves to laminate together into a common entity. Out of the lamination of selves, Zebra, which is supra- or trans-temporal, came into existence. Pure energy, pure living information, immortal, benign, intelligent, and helpful. The essence of the rational human being. In the center of an irrational universe, governed by an irrational mind, stands rational man, Horselover Fat being just one example. The inbreaking deity that Fat encountered in 1974 was himself. However, Fat seemed happy to believe that he had met God. After some thought, I decided not to tell him my views. After all, I might be wrong. It all had to do with time. "Time can be overcome," Mircea Eliade wrote. That's what it's all about. The great mystery of Eleusis, of the Orphics, of the early Christians, of Serapis, of the Greco-Roman mystery religions, of Hermes Trismegistos, of the Renaissance Hermetic alchemists, of the Rose Cross Brotherhood, of Apollonius of Tyana, of Simon Magus, of Asclepios, of Paracelsus, of Bruno, consists of the abolition of time. The techniques are there. Dante discusses them in the comedy. It has to do with the loss of amnesia. When forgetfulness is lost, true memory spreads out backward and forward, into the past and into the future, and also, oddly, into alternate universes. It is orthogonal as well as linear. This is why Elijah could be said correctly to be immortal. He had entered the upper realm, as Fat calls it, and is no longer subject to time. Time equals what the ancients called astral determinism. The purpose of the mysteries was to free the initiate from astral determinism, which roughly equals fate. About this, Fat wrote in his tractate, Entry 48. Two realms there are, upper and lower. The upper, derived from Hyperuniverse 1, or Yang, Form 1 of Parmenides, is sentient and volitional. The lower realm, or Yin, Form 2 of Parmenides, is mechanical, driven by blind, efficient cause, deterministic and without intelligence, since it emanates from a dead source. In ancient times it was termed astral determinism. We are trapped, by and large, in the lower realm, but are, through the sacraments, by means of the plasmate, extricated. Until astral determinism is broken, we are not even aware of it, so occluded are we. The empire never ended. Siddhartha, the Buddha, remembered all his past lives. This is why he was given the title of Buddha, which means the Enlightened One. From him, the knowledge of achieving this passed to Greece and shows up in the teachings of Pythagoras, who kept much of this occult mystical gnosis secret. His pupil Empedocles, however, broke off from the Pythagorean brotherhood and went public. Empedocles told his friends privately that he was Apollo. He, too, like the Buddha and Pythagoras, could remember his past lives. What they did not talk about was their ability to remember future lives. The three-eyed people who Fat saw represented himself at an enlightened stage of his evolving development through his various lifetimes. In Buddhism, it's called the superhuman divine eye, Divakaku, the power to see the passing away and rebirth of beings. Gotama the Buddha, Siddhartha, attained it during his middle watch, 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. In his first watch, 6 p.m. to 10 p.m., he gained the knowledge of all, repeat, all his former existences. Pubeni Vasanu Satinana. I did not tell Fat this, but technically he had become a Buddha. It did not seem to me like a good idea to let him know. After all, if you are a Buddha, you should be able to figure it out for yourself. It strikes me as an interesting paradox that a Buddha, an enlightened one, would be unable to figure out, even after 4.5 years, that he had become enlightened. Fat had become totally bogged down in his enormous exegesis, trying futilely to determine what had happened to him. He resembled more a hit-and-run accident victim than a Buddha. "Holy fuck," as Kevin would have put it, about the encounter with Zebra. "What was that?" No wimpy hype passed muster before Kevin's eyes. He considered himself the hawk, and the hype the rabbit. He had little use for the exegesis, but remained Fat's good friend. Kevin operated on the principle, condemn the deed, not the doer. These days Kevin felt fine. After all, his negative opinion of Sherry had proven correct. This brought him and Fat closer together. Kevin knew her for what she was, her cancer notwithstanding. In the final analysis, the fact that she was dying mattered to him not in the least. He had mulled it over and concluded that the cancer was a scam. Fat's obsessive idea these days, as he worried more and more about Sherry, was that the Savior would soon be reborn, or had been already. Somewhere in the world he walked, or soon would walk the ground once more. What did Fat intend to do when Sherry died? Maurice had shouted that at him in the form of a question. Would he die too? Not at all. Fat, pondering and writing and doing research and receiving dribs and drabs of messages from Zebra during hypnagogic states and in dreams, and attempting to salvage something from the wreck of his life, had decided to go in search of the Savior. He would find him wherever he was. This was the mission, the divine purpose, which Zebra had placed on him in March 1974. The mild yoke, the burden light. Fat, a holy man now, would become a modern-day Magus. All he lacked was a clue, some hint as to where to seek. Zebra would tell him eventually. The clue would come from God. This was the whole purpose of Zebra's theophany, to send Fat on his way. Our friend David, upon being told of this, asked, "Will it be Christ?" thus showing his Catholicism. "It is a fifth Savior," Fat said enigmatically. After all, Zebra had referred to the coming of the Savior in several, and in a sense conflicting, ways, as St. Sophia, who was Christ, as the head Apollo, as the Buddha or Siddhartha. Being eclectic in terms of his theology, Fat listed a number of Saviors, the Buddha, Zoroaster, Jesus, and Abu al-Qasim Muhammad, Ibn Abd Allah Abd al-Muttalib Ibn Hashim, i.e., Muhammad. Sometimes he also listed Meni. Therefore, the next Savior would be number 5, by the abridged list, or number 6, by the longer list. At certain times, Fat also included Asclepius, which, when added to the longer list, would make the next Savior number 7. In any case, this forthcoming Savior would be the last. He would sit as king and judge over all nations and people. The sifting bridge of Zoroastrianism had been set up, by means of which good souls, those of light, became separated from bad souls, those of darkness. Ma'at had put her feather in the balance, to be weighed against the heart of each man in judgment, as Osiris, the judge, sat. It was a busy time. Fat intended to be present, perhaps to hand the Book of Life to the Supreme Judge, the Ancient of Days mentioned in the Book of Daniel. We all pointed out to Fat that hopefully the Book of Life, in which the names of all who were saved had been inscribed, would prove too heavy for one man to lift. A winch and power crane would be necessary. Fat wasn't amused. "Wait till the Supreme Judge sees my dead cat," Kevin said. "You and your goddamn dead cat," I said. "We're tired of hearing about your dead cat." After listening to Fat disclose his sly plans to seek out the Savior, no matter how far he had to travel to find him, I realized the obvious. Fat actually was in search of the dead girl, Gloria, for whose death he considered himself responsible. He had totally blended his religious life and goals with his emotional life and goals. For him, Savior stood for lost friend. He hoped to be reunited with her, but this side of the grave. If he couldn't go to her on the other side, he would instead find her here. So although he was no longer suicidal, he was still nuts. But this seemed to me to be an improvement. Thanatos was losing out to Eros. As Kevin put it, maybe Fat'll get laid by some fox somewhere along the way. By the time Fat took off on his sacred quest, he would be searching for two dead girls, Gloria and Sherry. This updated version of the Grail saga made me wonder if equally erotic underpinnings had motived the Grail knights at Montsevat, the castle where Parsifal wound up. Wagner says in his text that only those who the Grail itself calls find their way there. The blood of Christ on the cross had been caught in the same cup from which he had drunk at the Last Supper, so literally it had wound up containing his blood. In essence, the blood, not the Grail, summoned the knights. The blood never died. Like Zebra, the contents of the Grail were a plasma, or as Fat termed it, plasmate. Probably Fat had it down somewhere in his exegesis that Zebra equaled plasmate equaled the sacred blood of the crucified Christ. The spilled blood of the girl broken and drying on the pavement outside the Oakland Synanon building called to Fat, who, like Parsifal, was a complete fool. That's what the word Parsifal is supposed to mean in Arabic. It's supposed to have been derived from falparsi, an Arabic word meaning pure fool. This, of course, isn't the actual case, although in the opera, Parsifal, Kundry addresses Parsifal this way. The name Parsifal is in fact derived from Percival, which is just a name. However, one point of interest remains. Via Persia, the Grail is identified with the pre-Christian lapis exilix, which is a magical stone. This stone shows up in later Hermetic alchemy as the agent by which human metamorphosis is achieved. On the basis of Fat's concept of interspecies symbiosis, the human being cross-bonded with Zebra, or the Logos, or plasmate, to become a homoplasmate, I can see a certain continuity in all this. Fat believed himself to have cross-bonded with Zebra. Therefore, he had already become that which the Hermetic alchemists sought. It would be natural, then, for him to seek out the Grail. He would be finding his friend, himself, and his home. Kevin held the role of the evil magician Klingzor by his continual lampooning of Fat's idealistic aspirations. Fat, according to Kevin, was horny. In Fat, Thanatos, death, fought it out with Eros, which Kevin identified not with life, but with getting laid. This probably isn't far off. I mean, Kevin's basic description of the dialectical struggle surging back and forth inside Fat's mind. Part of Fat desired to die, and part desired life. Thanatos can assume any form it wishes. It can kill Eros, the life drive, and then simulate it. Once Thanatos does this to you, you are in big trouble. You suppose you are driven by Eros, but it is Thanatos wearing a mask. I hoped Fat hadn't gotten into this place. I hoped his desire to seek out and find the Savior stemmed from Eros. The true Savior, or the true God, for that matter, carries life with him. He is life. Any Savior or God who brings death is nothing but Thanatos wearing a Savior mask. This is why Jesus identified himself as the true Savior, even when he didn't want to so identify himself, by his healing miracles. The people knew what healing miracles pointed to. There is a wonderful passage at the very end of the Old Testament where this matter is clarified. God says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall break loose like calves released from the stall." In a sense, Fat hoped that the Savior would heal what had become sick, restore what had been broken. On some level, he actually believed that the dead girl Gloria could be restored to life. This is why Sherry's unrelieved agony, her growing cancer, baffled him and defeated his spiritual hopes and beliefs. According to his system, as put forth in his exegesis, based on his encounter with God, Sherry should have been made well. Fat was in search of a very great deal. Although technically he could understand why Sherry had cancer, spiritually he could not. In fact, Fat could not really make out why Christ, the Son of God, had been crucified. Pain and suffering made no sense to Fat. He could not fit it into the grand design. Therefore, he reasoned, the existence of such dreadful afflictions pointed to irrationality in the universe, an affront to reason. Beyond doubt, Fat was serious about his proposed quest. He had squirreled away almost $20,000 in his savings account. "Don't make fun of him," I said to Kevin one day. "This is important to him." His eyes gleaming with customary cynical mockery, Kevin said, "Ripping off a piece of ass is important to me, too." "Come off it," I said. "You're not funny." Kevin merely continued to grin. A week later, Sherry died. Now, as I had foreseen, Fat had two deaths on his conscience. He had been unable to save either girl. When you are Atlas, you must carry a heavy load, and if you drop it, a lot of people suffer, an entire world of people, an entire world of suffering. This now lay over Fat spiritually rather than physically, this load. Tied to him, the two corpses cried for rescue, cried even though they had died. The cries of the dead are terrible indeed. You should try not to hear them. What I feared was a return by Fat to suicide, and if that failed, then another stretch in the rubber lockup. To my surprise, when I dropped by Fat's apartment, I found him composed. "I'm going," he told me.
"On your quest?"
"You got it," Fat said.
"Where?"
"I don't know. I'll just start going, and Zebra will guide me." I had no motivation to try to talk him out of it. What did his alternatives consist of? Sitting by himself in the apartment he and Sherry had lived in together? Listening to Kevin mock the sorrows of the world? Worst of all, he could spend his time listening to David prattle about how God brings good out of evil. If anything were to put Fat in the rubber lockup, it would be finding himself caught in the crossfire between Kevin and David, the stupid and pious incredulous versus the cynically cruel. And what could I add? Sherry's death had torn me down, too, had deconstructed me into basic parts, like a toy disassembled back to what had arrived in the gaily colored kit. I felt like saying, "Take me along, Fat. Show me the way home." While Fat and I sat there together, grieving, the phone rang. It was Beth, wanting to be sure Fat knew that he had fallen behind a week in his child support payment. As he hung up the phone, Fat said to me, "My ex-wives are descended from rats." "You've got to get out of here," I said.
"Then you agree I should go?"
"Yes," I said.
"I've got enough money to go anywhere in the world. I've thought of China. I've thought, where is the least likely place he would be born? A communist country like China. Or France."
"Why France?" I asked.
"I've always wanted to see France."
"Then go to France," I said.
"What will you do?" Fat murmured.
"Pardon?" "I was thinking about that American Express Traveler's Checks TV ad.
What will you do? What will you do?"
"That's how I feel right now. They're right." I said, "I like the one where the middle-aged man says, 'I had $600 in that wallet. It's the worst thing that ever happened to me in my life.' If that's the worst thing that ever happened to him."
"Yeah," Fat said, nodding. "He's led a sheltered life."
I knew what vision had conjured itself up in Fat's mind, the vision of the dying girls, either broken on impact or burst open from within. I shivered and felt myself like weeping.
"She suffocated," Fat said finally, in a low voice. "She just fucking suffocated. She couldn't breathe any longer."
"I'm sorry," I said.
"You know what the doctor said to me to cheer me up?" Fat said. "There are worse diseases than cancer."
"Did he show you slides?"
We both laughed. When you are nearly crazy with grief, you laugh at what you can.
"Let's walk down to Sombrero Street," I said.
That was a good restaurant and bar where we all like to go. I'll buy you a drink. We walked down to Main Street and seated ourselves in the bar at Sombrero Street.
Where's that little brown-haired lady you used to come in here with?
The waitress asked Fat as she served us our drinks.
In Cleveland, Fat said.
We both started to laugh again. The waitress remembered Sherry. It was too awful to take seriously.
I knew this woman, I said to Fat as we drank, and I was talking about a dead cat of mine, and I said, well, he's at rest in perpetuity. And she immediately said, completely seriously, my cat is buried in Glendale. We all chimed in and compared the weather in Glendale compared to the weather in perpetuity.
Both Fat and I were laughing so hard now that other people stared at us.
We have to knock this off, I said, calming down. Isn't it colder in perpetuity?
Fat said.
Yes, but there's less smog.
Fat said, maybe that's where I'll find him.
Who?
I said.
Him, the fifth savior.
Do you remember the time at your apartment, I said, when Sherry was starting chemotherapy and her hair was falling out?
Yeah, the cat's water dish.
She was standing by the cat's water dish and her hair kept falling into the water dish and the poor cat was puzzled.
What the hell is this? Fat said, quoting what the cat would have said could it talk. Here in my water dish.
He grinned, but no joy could be seen in his grin. Neither of us could be funny any longer, even between us.
We need Kevin to cheer us up, Fat said.
On second thought, he murmured, maybe we don't.
We just have to keep on trucking, I said.
Phil, Fat said, if I don't find him, I'm going to die.
I know, I said. It was true. The Savior stood between Horselover Fat and annihilation.
I am programmed to self-destruct, Fat said. The button has been pressed.
The sensations that you feel, I began.
They're rational, Fat said, in terms of the situation. It's true. This is not insanity. I have to find him, wherever he is, or die.
Well, then I'll die too, I said. If you do.
That's right, Fat said.
He nodded.
You got it. You can't exist without me, and I can't exist without you. We're in this together.
Fuck, what kind of life is this? Why do these things happen?
You said it yourself. The universe...
I'll find him, Fat said.
He drank his drink and set the empty glass down and stood up. Let's go back to my apartment. I want you to hear the new Linda Ronstadt record, Living in the USA. It's real good.
As we left the bar, I said, Kevin says Ronstadt's washed up.
Pausing at the door out, Fat said,
Kevin is washed up. He's going to whip that goddamn cat out from under his coat on Judgment Day, and they're going to laugh at him like he laughs at us. That's what he deserves, a great judge exactly like himself.
That's not a bad theological idea, I said.
You find yourself facing yourself.
You think you'll find him?
The Savior?
Yeah, I'll find him. If I run out of money, I'll come home and work some more and go look again. He has to be somewhere. Zebra said so. And Thomas, inside my head, he knew it. He remembered Jesus just having been there a little while ago, and he knew he'd be back. They were all joyful, completely joyful, making preparations to welcome him back. The bridegroom back. It was so goddamn festive, Phil. Totally joyful and exciting, and everyone running around. They were running out of the Black Iron prison and just laughing and laughing. They had fucking blown it up, Phil, the whole prison. Blew it up and got out of there, running and laughing and totally, totally happy. And I was one of them.
You will be again, I said.
I will be, Fat said, when I find him. But until then, I won't be. I can't be. There's no way.
He halted on the sidewalk, hands in his pockets.
I miss him, Phil. I fucking miss him. I want to be with him. I want to feel his arm around me.
Nobody else can do that.
I saw him, sort of, and I want to see him again. That love, that warmth, that delight on his part that it's me. Seeing me, being glad it's me, recognizing me. He recognized me.
I know. I said awkwardly. Nobody knows what it's like, Fat said, to have seen him and then not to see him. Almost 5 years now. 5 years of... He gestured. Of what? And what before that? You'll find him, I said. I have to, Fat said, or I am going to die. And you too, Phil. And we know it.
The leader of the Grail Knights, Amfortas, has a wound which will not heal. Klingsor has wounded him with the spear which pierced Christ's side. Later, when Klingsor hurls the spear at Parsifal, the pure fool catches the spear, which is stopped in midair, and holds it up, making the sign of the cross with it, at which Klingsor and his entire castle vanish. They were never there in the first place. They were a delusion, what the Greeks call dokos, what the Indians call the veil of Maya. There is nothing Parsifal cannot do. At the end of the opera, Parsifal touches the spear to Amfortas' wound. The wound heals. Amfortas, who only wanted to die, is healed. Very mysterious words are repeated, which I never understood, although I can read German. Gesegnet sei dein Leiden, das Mitleids höchste Kraft, und reinsten Wissens Macht, den Sagen Toren gab. This is one of the keys to the story of Parsifal, the pure fool who abolishes the delusion of the magician Klingsor in his castle and heals Amfortas' wound. But what does it mean? May your suffering be blessed, which gave the timid fool pity's highest power and purest knowledge's might. I don't know what this means. However, I know that in our case, the pure fool, Horselover Fat, himself had the wound which would not heal, and the pain that goes with it. All right. The wound is caused by the spear which pierced the Savior's side, and only that same spear can heal it. In the opera, after Amfortas is healed, the shrine is at last opened. It has been closed for a long time, and the Grail is revealed, at which point heavenly voices say, Erlösung dem Erlöser, which is very strange because it means the Redeemer redeemed. In other words, Christ has saved himself. There's a technical term for this, Salvator Salvandus, the saved Savior. The fact that in the discharge of his task, the eternal messenger must himself assume the lot of incarnation and cosmic exile, and the further fact that, at least in the Iranian variety of the myth, he is in a sense identical with those he calls, the once lost parts of the divine self, give rise to the moving idea of the saved Savior, Salvator Salvandus. My source is reputable, the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, Macmillan Publishing Company, New York, 1967, in the article on Gnosticism. I am trying to see how this applies to Fat. What is this pity's highest power? In what way does pity have the power to heal a wound? And can Fat feel pity for himself and so heal his own wound? Would this then make Horselover Fat the Savior himself? The Savior saved? That seems to be the idea which Wagner expresses. The Savior idea is Gnostic in origin. How did it get into Parsifal? Maybe Fat was searching for himself when he set out in search of the Savior, to heal the wound made by the first death of Gloria and then the death of Sherry. But what in our modern world is the analog for Klingsor's huge stone castle? That which Fat calls the Empire, the Black Iron Prison? Is the empire which never ended an illusion? The words which Parsifal speaks, which caused the huge stone castle and Klingsor himself to disappear, are Mit diesem Zeichen bann ich deinen Zauber. With this sign I abolish your magic. The sign, of course, is the sign of the cross. Fat's savior is Fat himself, as I already figured out. Zebra is all the selves along the linear time axis, laminated into one supra or transtemporal self which cannot die, and which has come back to save Fat. But I don't dare tell Fat that he is searching for himself. He is not ready to entertain such a notion, because, like the rest of us, he seeks an external savior. Pity's highest power is just bullshit. Pity has no power. Fat felt vast pity for Gloria and vast pity for Sherry, and it didn't do a damn bit of good in either case.
Something was lacking. Everyone knows this, everyone who has gazed down helplessly at a sick or dying human or a sick or dying animal, felt terrible pity, overpowering pity, and realized that this pity, however great it might be, is totally useless. Something else healed the wound. For me and David and Kevin, this was a serious matter, this wound in Fat which would not heal, but which had to be healed and would be healed if Fat found the Savior. Did some magic scene lie in the future, where Fat would come to his senses, recognize that he was the Savior, and thereby automatically be healed? Don't bet on it. I wouldn't. Parsifal is one of those corkscrew artifacts of culture in which you get the subjective sense that you've learned something from it, something valuable or even priceless. But on closer inspection, you suddenly begin to scratch your head and say, wait a minute, this makes no sense. I can see Richard Wagner standing at the gates of heaven. You have to let me in, he says. I wrote Parsifal. It has to do with the Grail, Christ, suffering, pity, and healing, right? And they answer, well, we read it, and it makes no sense. Slam. Wagner is right, and so are they. It's another Chinese finger trap. Or perhaps I'm missing the point. What we have here is a Zen paradox. That which makes no sense makes the most sense. I am being caught in a sin of the highest magnitude, using Aristotelian two-value logic. A thing is either A or not A, the law of the excluded middle. Everybody knows that Aristotelian two-value logic is fucked. What I am saying is that if Kevin were here, he'd say, deedle deedle queep, which is what he says to Fat when Fat reads aloud from his exegesis. Kevin has no use for the profound. He's right. All I am doing is going deedle deedle queep over and over again in my attempts to understand how Horselover Fat is going to heal, save Horselover Fat. Because Fat cannot be saved. Healing Sherry was going to make up for losing Gloria, but Sherry died. The death of Gloria caused Fat to take 49 tablets of poison, and now we are hoping that upon Sherry's death he will go forth, find the Savior, what Savior, and be healed. Healed of a wound that prior to Sherry's death was virtually terminal for him. Now there is no Horselover Fat. Only the wound remains. Horselover Fat is dead. Dragged down into the grave by two malignant women. Dragged down because he is a fool. That's another nonsense part in Parsifal, the idea that being stupid is salvific. Why? In Parsifal, suffering gave the timid fool purest knowledge's might. How? Why? Please explain. Please, show me how Gloria's suffering and Sherry's suffering contributed anything good to Fat, to anyone, to anything. It's a lie. It's an evil lie. Suffering is to be abolished. Well, admittedly, Parsifal did that by healing the wound. Amfortas's agony ceased. What we really need is a doctor, not a spear. Let me give you entry 45 from Fat's tractate. 45. In seeing Christ in a vision, I correctly said to him, we need medical attention. In the vision, there was an insane creator who destroyed what he created without purpose, which is to say, irrationally. This is the deranged streak in the mind. Christ is our only hope, since we cannot now call on Asclepios. Asclepios came before Christ and raised a man from the dead. For this act, Zeus had a Cyclopes slay him with a thunderbolt. Christ also was killed for what he had done, raising a man from the dead. Elijah brought a boy back to life and disappeared soon thereafter in a whirlwind. The empire never ended. 46. The physician has come to us a number of times under a number of names, but we are not yet healed. The empire identified him and ejected him. This time he will kill the empire by phagocytosis. In many ways, Fat's exegesis makes more sense than Parsifal. Fat conceives of the universe as a living organism into which a toxic particle has come. The toxic particle, made of heavy metal, has embedded itself in the universe organism and is poisoning it. The universe organism dispatches the phagocyte. The phagocyte is Christ. It surrounds the toxic metal particle, the black iron prison, and begins to destroy it. 41.
The empire is the institution, the codification of derangement. It is insane and imposes its insanity on us by violence, since its nature is a violent one. 42. To fight the empire is to be infected by its derangement. This is a paradox. Whoever defeats a segment of the empire becomes the empire. It proliferates like a virus, imposing its form on its enemies. Thereby it becomes its enemies. 43. Against the empire is posed the living information, the plasmate or physician, which we know as the Holy Spirit or Christ discorporate. These are the two principles, the dark, the empire, and the light, the plasmate. In the end, mind will give victory to the latter. Each of us will die or survive according to which he aligns himself and his efforts. Each of us contains a component of each. Eventually, one or the other component will triumph in each human. Zoroaster knew this because the wise mind informed him. He was the first savior. Fat has left out Buddha. Perhaps he doesn't understand who and what the Buddha is. Four have lived in all. A fifth is about to be born, who will differ from the others. He will rule, and he will judge us. In my opinion, Kevin may go deedle-deedle-queep whenever Fat reads or quotes from his tractate, but Fat is onto something. Fat sees a cosmic phagocytosis in progress, one in which, in microform, we are each involved. A toxic metal particle is lodged in each of us. That which is above, the macrocosm, is that which is below, the microcosm or man. We are all wounded, and we all need a physician. Elijah for the Jews, Asclepius for the Greeks, Christ for the Christians, Zoroaster for the Gnostics, the followers of Meni, and so forth. We die because we are born sick, born with a heavy metal splinter in us, a wound like Amfortas's wound. And when we are healed, we will be immortal. This is how it was supposed to be, but the toxic metal splinter entered the macrocosm and simultaneously entered each of its microcosmic pluriforms, ourselves. Consider the cat dozing on your lap. He is wounded, but the wound does not yet show. Like Sherry, something is eating him away. Do you want to gamble against this statement? Laminate all the cat's images in linear time into one entity. What you get is pierced, injured, and dead. But a miracle occurs. An invisible physician restores the cat. So everything lingers but a moment, and hastens on to death. The plant and the insect die at the end of summer, the brute and the man after a few years. Death reaps unweariedly. Yet, notwithstanding this, nay, as if this were not so at all, everything is always there and in its place, just as if everything were imperishable. This is temporal immortality. In consequence of this, notwithstanding thousands of years of death and decay, nothing has been lost, not an atom of the matter, still less anything of the inner being, that exhibits itself as nature. Therefore, every moment we can cheerfully cry, "In spite of time, death, and decay, we are still all together." Schopenhauer. Somewhere, Schopenhauer says that the cat which you see playing in the yard is the cat which played 300 years ago. This is what Fat had encountered in Thomas, in the three-eyed people, and most of all in Zebra, who had no body. An ancient argument for immortality goes like this. If every creature really dies, as it appears to, then life continually passes out of the universe, passes out of being, and so eventually all life will have passed out of being, since there are no known exceptions to this. Ergo, despite what we see, life somehow must not turn to death. Along with Gloria and Sherry, Fat had died, but Fat still lived on as the savior he now proposed to seek.